Would you open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians 13 as we continue our study in the Word of God? We have now for a little over a year been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and we are getting closer to the end. We'll finish chapter 13 this morning. Let's read then, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." We live in a fallen and broken world, and living in this fallen and broken world, we experience and face the reality of many challenges. Because of the reality of living in a fallen and broken world. Certainly at or near the top of the list of challenges that we face, living in the broken, fallen world in which we live, is agreeing with God that everything that is here, all that is here, is temporary. Achievements are temporary. Your career is temporary. Our physical bodies are temporary. All the assets that we acquire, all the assets that we dream of acquiring, they are all temporary. Every experience that we've had in the past, any that we hope to have in the future, all are temporary. All the memories that we've made in years gone by, it's all temporary. It doesn't last. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, "The world is passing away with all its desires." And we would find ourselves as Christian women and Christian men in a much better place in our minds if we agreed with God and we centered our thoughts that what is permanent is better than what is temporary. And if we sought the permanent as opposed to seeking the temporary, it is at the top, certainly, or near the top of the challenges that we face living in a fallen and broken world. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul concludes this section of his letter by focusing on something that is permanent. He elaborates for us and helps us see the superiority of Christian love, because Christian love is not temporary. Christian love lasts forever. This is his idea. Love is forever. We can make our way through the text rather easily this morning. I don't think it's all that difficult. It begins in verse 8. Love never fails. That statement, love never fails, rightly belongs, I think, to what comes from verse 8 to 13, as opposed to the description of love in the preceding verses. Certainly, it may fit well in our minds as we read it that way, but I think Paul's emphasis is to point to us that love never fails by showing us what follows in the text. What does he mean when he says that love never fails? That word that is translated fails is literally the word fall or collapse. Well, we get that. Do you remember your days in high school history or maybe college history of civilization and you learned of the fall of the Roman Empire? Its collapse. Well, we understand that governments collapse. Probably every Minnesota Viking fan has at some point in time looked at his beloved or her beloved team and in a big crucial game, whether it's one of the Super Bowls the Vikings have played in or one of the playoff series, and it comes down to the end and they just couldn't pull out the victory and somebody said, they just collapsed. That's the idea of the word. And Paul's declaration is this is never the case with love. Love never fails. His simple statement, there will never be a time now, there will never be a time in eternity where love is not present and where love is not received. To say that love never fails in the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the verse, is simply to make a statement of the permanence of love. But then you'll notice the next word in your Bible. Love never fails, but. Okay? What follows then is going to be different than what went before. So we should expect now to read of things that are not permanent, things that are temporary, things that in fact will not last for eternity. And that is exactly what happens. So Paul makes this statement, spiritual gifts in contrast to love, spiritual gifts are temporary. And he gives us three statements. Prophecies fail, tongues cease, and knowledge vanishes away. Let's work our way through those statements. Prophecies fail. Do you remember how we've defined prophecy as we've been reading in 1 Corinthians? We simply have understood it this way. It's what God does through a prophet, setting forth or declaring what he desires to say to people. So the last prophet, John the Baptist, prior to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes this declaration, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says there is a time coming when there will not be any need for prophets who dispense prophecies. That's coming. He tells us this, that tongues will cease. How have we defined tongues? You'll remember in previous studies that we've seen the gift of tongues as God revealing truth from his mind using a known language that was not spoken by the people who were gathered there. That too will come to an end. And then we see this, that knowledge vanishes away. Well, what is that? Knowledge. Knowledge is insight. And it's usually acquired at a pretty high cost. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what it costs to gain insight into life? Every kid who's currently in school who wishes that tomorrow were not Monday so he didn't have to go back to school understands at a very early age there's a price to pay for knowledge. So in the American system, we spend at least 12 years, right? Maybe 13, just gaining basic insight into life. Many of you went on to some kind of college education. Some of you crazies even got professional degrees or doctorate degrees, and you have spent a significant chunk of your life, and in many cases, acquiring a pretty high level of debt, all to acquire insight into knowledge. Paul says, there is coming a time when that will no longer be necessary. So his first point, love never fails. His second, spiritual gifts are temporary. And all three of those words, whether it's fails or cease or vanishes away, all of those three words basically have the same idea. Those things which are present now will not be present at some point in the future. But why these three gifts? You'll remember in chapter 12, Paul had this significant list of spiritual gifts. Why does he choose these three to identify? I think the answer is because they are representative of his own favorite and the favorite of the Corinthian church. We're going to find when we get to chapter 14 that Paul's preference for spiritual gift is the gift of prophecy. That there would be those who reveal the mind of God to people. So he uses that one. This one is going to cease. My personal favorite, Paul says. And then the personal favorite of the Corinthian church. You'll remember that they are hung up on tongues and knowledge. We saw their desire for knowledge in the first couple of chapters. And if you were knowledgeable, if you had insight into life, that certainly was an indication of your spiritual maturity. We saw in the previous chapter that if you had the capacity to speak in tongues in the mind of the spiritual people in Corinth, that must mean that you are a spiritually elite kind of person. So I think it is that he takes prophecies and tongues and knowledge and uses three as the representatives of those which will cease because everyone recognizes the importance they have in the church at Corinth. So spiritual gifts are temporary. But that raises a question in our minds. Why is that? Why will they cease to exist? Well, let's keep working our way through the text. So in verse 9, he now tells us about spiritual gifts. He tells us that we know in part and we prophesy in part. And here's his third point. Spiritual gifts are incomplete. So what does he mean when he writes that we know in part? He means this. The knowledge of God which we have. Whoever in our gathering this morning has the greatest knowledge of God, whoever that is, that knowledge is not a complete knowledge of God. Whoever understands all that God has done in all of his working in the world, to the best of anyone in our gathering, that knowledge does not convey the totality of who God is. What does he mean by prophecy? By prophecy, he means this, that what God has revealed via the prophets, that is not all that God can reveal. It's incomplete. He doesn't mean there's a problem with it. He doesn't mean that in some way God has made an error in not giving sufficient knowledge or prophecy. He simply means that neither gift exercised by anyone in the church at Corinth is exhaustive. Of course, this is the teaching of the Bible. You'll remember in Job chapter 11 that one of Job's friends says to Job, Job, can you search the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? He tells Job, they are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Solomon, in his wisdom in Ecclesiastes, wrote this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Whatever knowledge that God has given to us, it's true, but it's not comprehensive. Whatever prophecy God has conveyed to us is partial and limited. Paul is making the argument, love is forever. People in Corinth want to tout spiritual gifts. This is what we need to pursue. This is the demonstration of our spiritual maturity. Paul says you need to think differently. Spiritual gifts are temporary and spiritual gifts are incomplete. And then he tells us this in verses 10 to 12. Spiritual gifts will end. The idea that spiritual gifts are temporary is really not debatable. When you simply read what we have read this morning in verses 8 to 13, the text is pretty clear. Cease, fail, vanish away. It's all pretty straightforward. Spiritual gifts do not last forever. But what is uncertain is when. When will spiritual gifts no longer be needed? When will the gifts end? Well, Paul answers that in verse 10, but maybe not in the way that you would think. Here's what he writes. All of this will end when, so there's the time word, when that which is perfect has come. Then, there's the time word again, that which is in part will be done away. Okay? At a time in the future, the perfect will arrive. And then, at that future time, the partial and the incomplete will be done away and not needed and not necessary. Paul's point in time is the perfect. And everybody asks, well, what in the world is that? Some see this. Some see verse 10 and think that the perfect is Paul thinking of the close of the canon. But that isn't likely what Paul means. The canon. The inspired word of God, which you hold in your hands. These 66 books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new. Those 27 inspired, authoritative, apostolic writings come to a close right about 100 AD. Paul is writing now in the 60s. It's not likely that Paul is thinking of the close of the canon when he uses the word perfect. When the perfect is come, then spiritual gifts are no longer necessary. Now, we would not think that, would we? We live at the close of the canon. We would not think that spiritual gifts represented here by prophecy and knowledge and tongues, we would not think that those are no longer necessary. In fact, what we read in chapter 12 was that spiritual gifts are necessary for the building up of the church. Recall that? So, if it's not the close of the canon, what does Paul mean when he says, when the perfect is come, then spiritual gifts will no longer be needful and necessary and therefore a part of our existence? I think the context helps us. So look at the context in verse 10, 11, and 12. In 12, you see Paul use the word, the phrase, face to face. Does that ring a bell to anybody? When can you recall in your Bible study, was there a time when there was someone or somebody who was described as speaking with God face to face? Does that ring a bell? It's Moses. So you remember in Numbers chapter 12, Moses, his brother Aaron, and his sister Miriam were having a falling out over an issue that displeased God tremendously. In fact, it brought great judgment on Aaron and Miriam because of the conflict which they initiated with Moses. And then God speaks to them in Numbers chapter 12. And he gives this description to Aaron and Miriam of the relationship that God has with Moses and that Moses has with God. And in the description, God says about Moses, I speak to him as a man speaks to another man. I speak to him face to face. Okay, so whatever the perfect means, there is some insight into what that means by the phrase face to face. Everybody got that? But that still isn't enough. So there's some more context that we could consider. In verse 8, the word that you see that is translated fail, that word is used in the book of Corinthians and in other places in the New Testament as the word to describe the end of the age in which we are living. The age that ends at the return of Jesus Christ. That may help us too. Face to face. Here's an allusion to the end of the age. And then this at the end of verse 12. Then I shall know just as I also am known. Well, when will that happen? When will I know Christ like Christ knows me? I think when you put those three ideas together, face to face, the end of the age, I will know as I am known. That gives us, I think, a really good answer on what the perfect is. When the perfect has come. I think Paul is anticipating the Lord's return here. At the return of Christ, spiritual gifts are no longer necessary for the building of the church. Why? Because the perfect or the complete will have come. Christ will be here. And what was necessary to build the church is no longer necessary in his absence because he is now here with the church. Then gifts will cease. Does that make sense to you? You can work through it yourself and decide whether or not you agree. But I think that's a pretty good answer to that. I think it's the correct answer. So Paul then gives two illustrations to help us understand why it is that gifts are unnecessary and what it looks like. Because there probably is some opposition to this. So his two illustrations begin in verse 11 and go through verse 12. Here's his first illustration. Again, the illustration is to teach us what is useful and appropriate now is unnecessary or out of place later. That's what these illustrations are going to teach. The first one, when I was a child. And then he goes through childlike behaviors, how a child speaks, how a child understands, how a child thinks. He says, when I was a child, I did all those things. We all get that. There are children around the building. There's one of our toddlers. I say to his mom frequently when he tries to communicate with me, I'll say, my toddler isn't very good. Can you help me understand toddler? Moms are so much better at understanding toddlers than certainly I am. A few weeks ago, our grandsons are in our home, and I hear one of them, trying to do his best to communicate various ideas, and he gets frustrated when he tries to communicate, and we get frustrated trying to communicate to him. And this is what children do in their speech, right? They mispronounce words, and we say, what did you say? And they say it again, and you say, do you mean this? They mispronounce words, they misuse words. They take a word that they think means a certain meaning and they put it in that place. Sometimes they say a word that they shouldn't say, not knowing what it means. Somehow, somewhere they picked it up and they used it. And, well, let's not use that word. Often, children's sentences are incomplete. They lack parts of speech like subjects and verbs. And you have to fill in the blanks of what they're trying to say. Sometimes their words are out of order. They sound like they're talking like Yoda. It just doesn't match. And sometimes their words are baby talk. Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child. But now that I'm a man, I don't speak like a child anymore. And all of us get that. We understand that there was a necessary and appropriate time for childlike talk when we were learning to use the language. But I'm confident that there's a whole lot of moms in the gathering this morning that at some point you said to your kid, don't use baby talk. Stop talking like a baby. Because you recognize that the time is past. There was a time when that was appropriate, but not now. I mean, come on, you're in seventh grade. You don't need to talk like that anymore. Paul's illustration. I understood as a child. Kids understand things in ways that adults know are, well, simple or foolish. What middle school mom hasn't met her daughter at the door coming in? How was your day? Only to hear the daughter say, this was the worst day ever. The worst day ever. And then you begin to hear about what made it the worst day ever. Somebody wore the same clothes I wore. I forgot it was picture day and I wasn't dressed for pictures. And you listen, but you're a mom and you've been doing this a long time and you think, oh, honey, if only that were the worst day ever. We understand that. Paul says, I understood as a child. He says, I thought as a child. How do children think? Children often think of quantity over quality. Some of you have heard me share this with before. I hope my sister's not listening to the broadcast this morning. When I was a child, my sister's a year and a day younger than I am. And I would trade with my sister because I understood the value of coins. And she didn't. And I would trade her. I would trade her my big nickel for her little dime. You say you stole. Yes, I stole. You're correct. It wasn't a trade. It was a theft. I agree with you. But poor Chris, she thought as a child. She thought that quantity, the size, had to mean that the value was more. So Paul says, I put away all of this. It's the same word that occurs in verse 8 when it says that prophecies will fail. The same word. I put that away. He's telling us about the temporary and unnecessary nature of spiritual gifts at some point in the future. The second illustration is looking in a mirror. Historians tell us that Corinth was a leading city for the manufacture of brass mirrors. So highly polished and able to give to the person looking in the mirror a decent representation of what was actually the reality of their face. Paul contrasts in verse 12, seeing in a mirror with looking face to face. A mirror is helpful, but a mirror can't deliver full knowledge. It can only deliver partial knowledge. I think maybe if Paul were writing in 2022, he might use the idea of, for now we see in a Zoom meeting dimly. We all hate those meetings, don't we? I mean, they're necessary, but they're just not, it's not like being there. I know Nando and Emily married in June. You might recall that Nando's family was not able to be here. Initially with COVID restrictions that morphed into visa problems. And they've been working hard to have his parents and his sister be able to come visit. They've met Emily via Zoom. That's how they know their daughter-in-law. Brenda and I know our son-in-law face to face. We have a really good idea of who he is and what he's like. And Fernando's family has an idea of what Emily is like. But it's not the same thing. That's Paul's statement here. Paul's statement is there is coming a day when we will recognize face to face. One of our commentators, Taylor, wrote this: we already see the Lord as through a mirror, imperfectly, and know him as well as that experience allows. But the day is coming when we will see him as Moses did, face to face, an experience of knowing him fully as we are already fully known by him. So Paul's making an argument. Love is forever. Spiritual gifts are temporary. Spiritual gifts are incomplete. Spiritual gifts will end. And then he concludes this way with verse 13. Love is forever. If you've been with us through our study now in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, really what Paul wrote in verses 1 to 3 and what Paul writes in verses 8 to 12, essentially they say the same thing. What did Paul say in verses 1 to 3? Love is superior to all. What is Paul saying in verses 8 to 12? Love is superior to all. At the latter part of verse chapter 12, he told us that Christian love is the more excellent way. In chapter 13, he has been detailing for us why Christian love is the more excellent way. And he concludes by telling us this: Christian love is the more excellent way because Christian love belongs to eternity as well as belonging to the present. Christian love is forever. Now, not in some kind of sappy way. Like the way your friend wrote in your high school yearbook, "I will love you forever," and you haven't talked to that friend in 15 years. Not in some kind of sappy way, but in the confidence of every Christian. When the text says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three," the greatest of these is love. Paul conveys to every Christian woman and every Christian man, friend, brother, and sister, know this: we all will be loved by God forever. In verse 13, he tells us, here's the logical conclusion: faith, hope, love, these three. Well, those words really, those embrace the whole of what it means to be a Christian, don't they? How so? Well, let's talk about our faith. Our faith is not nebulous. Our faith is not nuanced. Our faith is incredibly definitive. Our faith is toward the God of heaven. That is where our faith lay. That is the object of our faith. That is the direction of our faith. Our faith is toward God. We trust that the God of heaven will forgive us and accept us through Jesus Christ. We've never seen Christ. We have read of him. We have studied him, but none of us have seen him. We live by faith, not by sight, and we trust that God is going to forgive us and accept us because of Jesus. Our hope for the future is guaranteed forever through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also." This is our hope. We sang about that. Christ, our hope in life and death. We are Christian people. And as Christian people, we are oriented toward the future. And our future orientation allows us to live then in our present circumstances. We possess and we daily embrace this future hope. Therefore, we are not conditioned by our present circumstances. These circumstances which we experience of suffering and hardship, that is not what conditions our day-to-day existence. Our day-to-day existence is dominated by a future hope when we are with Christ forever. We understand that we are Christians who are on our way home to an existence with God face to face. Faith, hope, love. These entail the whole of what it means to be a Christian. Christians love one another. As we live out this life of faith and hope in the context of the Christian community that is the local church. And Paul says, now here's what is true. These realities of us culminate in this idea. Love will remain the character of heaven. Love will never fail. Love will never collapse. Love is not temporary. Love is in fact eternal. And brother and sister in Christ, I wish to tell you from the authority of the Word of God that love will always define the relationship between God and us who are His redeemed. We will always and eternally be loved by God. So you remember that old gospel song? Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face in all His glory. Only faintly now I see Him with the darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. Rejoicing in His presence, when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Maybe that other hymn. O love that will not let me go. That's Paul's declaration. Love is forever. The love of God for His redeemed will never end. All the rest is temporary. So the hymn writer goes on to say this then. I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thy ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Paul is arguing to the church at Corinth what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, beloved, is that love is supreme and love is forever. Therefore, do what? The first words of chapter 14. Pursue love. Not recognition, like so many in the Corinthian church were pursuing. Because that's temporary. And not position, like so many in the Corinthian church were pursuing. Because that too is temporary. And not experiences, like some in the Christian church were pursuing. And not freedoms like some in the Christian church were pursuing. And not anything temporary like some in the Christian church were pursuing. Pursue love. We've been working our way now through 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 to 3, we learned that love is superior. Beginning of verse 4, we answered the question, what is love? Six simple words, six little words. Love is patient. Love is kind. We raised the second question, what does love do? Love restrains self. And now we conclude with this ultimate thought. Love is forever. Therefore, pursue love. Let's ask God for His aid to make that true of us corporately, to make that true of us individually in our own homes, in our own relationships. Let's pray together.